Thank you, Neville. Warmth, wisdom, and wisdom sounds just right for WOW. Good morning. Spring semester of my first year in college, I was fortunate to, by lottery, get into two different classes. Hundreds of students vied for seats in lecture halls of two award-winning professors, Dr. Lutze and Dr. Boyd. They both were amazing teachers and both had been awarded the highest teaching prize at UNC. Dr. Lutze was a very handsome 40-year-old who strode energetically back and forth across the stage and then leaned compellingly over the lectern as he rolled up the cuffs of his starched button-down shirt. Do you think I had a crush on this man? and brought military history to life. Dr. Boyd was 25 years older, much quieter, did not stride back and forth across the stage, did not lean compellingly across the lectern, but we students hung on his every word as he used the Old Testament to bring the Bible to life. To be completely honest, I wasn't interested in military history. And I wasn't that interested in the Bible as truth because God had yet to draw me to himself. But clearly, these men in their classes had made an impression. Almost 50 years later, I'll do the math for you, I'm 67. So almost 50 years later, as I've studied Genesis 14 and 15, I've thought back on that semester. Genesis 14 is a course in military history. And Genesis 15 is a hinge point not only in the Old Testament, but in the entire biblical narrative. In a very interesting way, their proximity to each other has a lot to teach us. In microcosm, they tell a story that points to a larger story, the story of the entire Bible. And that story reveals our biggest problem and the solution to that problem. Our biggest problem is this: can we be made right with God? Who will do it, and how will it be done? How can we know? These are all important questions, and questions that we're going to look at this morning as we go to our text. Before we go to God's Word, would you pray with me? O sovereign Lord, possessor and maker of heaven and earth, we praise you as creator and sustainer. We thank you for the life of faithful Abraham that you've preserved for us in your holy word. I ask that you'd make my teaching clear so that we would see Jesus, and seeing him, we would know him and trust him, that we would love him, that we would bow to him as Lord and King. And it's in his name we pray. Okay, first, some context. Big picture, our man Abram has left everything because God called him and promised that he would make him a nation that would bless all the other nations. To do that, he promised him people and a place. But spoiler alert, Abram has no children, no people. He has no real estate, no place. And he's still living in a tent. Not long before chapter 14 opens, after a detour to Egypt, where they came out with so many possessions that Abram and his nephew Lot had to separate because the land couldn't support their herds and flocks. Abram gave Lot his choice about where to go, and Lot chose the well-watered and fertile plains of Jericho, which was where the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were situated. Lot had his eye more on temporal advantages than on holy living. Chapters 14 and 15 are packed with action and information, aren't they? Try to keep three scenes in mind as we go. This is our outline. The first is about a kinsman redeemer, where Abram goes after and rescues his nephew Lot. The second is about Melchizedek as mediator, representative of God Most High. And the third is about God himself as keeper of the sacrificial covenant. Kinsman redeemer, mediator, and keeper of the covenant. In chapter 14, scene 1, we actually have the first recorded war in the Bible. It's military history, right? Wars start with some kind of conflict, and in this case, after years of paying royalties to four kings in Mesopotamia, that's the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates valleys, that was northeast of the Promised Land. Five kings in the Jordan Valley, which is now what we consider the Dead Sea, five kings down there revolt and refuse to pay these royalties to the eastern kings. To put down the rebellion, these eastern kings, the ones from the northeast, invade the Jordan Valley, taking Lot, his family, and his possessions captive. One guy escapes and goes to tell Abram about Lot. Abram musters his trained men and brings in some allies. They travel north in pursuit of the invaders and defeat them in a surprise night attack, rescuing Lot and all his possessions. Dr. Lutz, he would have loved this. After the battle in scene 2, now we're in scene 2, so after that battle, Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, king of Salem, Shalom, peace, or Jerusalem. He was the priestly king of righteousness and peace we talked about last semester in Psalm 110. Abram gives Melchizedek 10% of what he has, acknowledging that he's his spiritual superior. And then Abram is offered what looks like maybe a sweet deal by the king of Sodom. The king would get all the liberated people, and Abram would get all the recovered possessions. But Abram says no dice to that offer. He swears he'll take nothing from him, so God's blessing, both the military victory and the spiritual blessing, won't be tarnished or considered something the world could give. He knows his victory is the Lord's doing. Chapter 14 leads right into chapter 15 with these words, "After these things." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." After these things, after what things? Well, after Abram's right responses to the two kings, his blessing by Melchizedek and tithing to him, and his refusal to accept gains from the king of Sodom, these actions show Abram's loyalty to the one who is maker and possessor of all things. It's after these loyal actions by Abram, these things, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God tells Abram not to fear, even though he's made enemies of among those kings he defeated, who are powerful, and he's just rejected the king of Sodom, who is evil. The home Abram left is up there in Mesopotamia, the region of those defeated kings. So Abram knew how powerful they were. And even so, he was willing to go after his wayward nephew. He has every reason to be afraid. But God himself promises to be his shield, to protect him. God himself promises to be his reward. Don't miss this, ladies. This is not just what he's doing. This is who he is. He says, "I am your shield." Abram doesn't need to make a deal with the king of Sodom. The Lord himself is his protector and provision. He is Abram's exceedingly great reward, as some translations read. That's a reward that exceeds all the earthly gains the king of Sodom could give him. This chapter, as we'll see, is about God giving himself to his people. So I have a question. Today, is he your shield and your reward? Is he your shield? Is that who he is to you? Are you trusting in someone or something else for protection? Your IRA or your bank account? A high-tech security system? Do you think you can protect yourself because you're a nice person who lives by, who plays by the rules. Psalm 18:30 says this, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Is he your shield? And is God himself the reward you desire? Are you more focused on what he can give you, the good stuff you can get from the world through his blessing? Or do you most desire an intimate personal relationship with him? Do you want him to give you himself? For those of you who love theology, like I do, I'm kind of a nerd with all that, there's a biblical concept called the law of first mention. There are lots of firsts in this passage. Chapter 15 is filled with first mentions. These first mentions introduce concepts the rest of Scripture will explain more fully. Several of those are in verse 1. The word of the Lord, vision, shield, and reward. And in verse 6, there's the first mention of righteousness. Verses 2 to 5 give the first dialogue between Abram and God, the first recorded dialogue with God since the fall in Genesis 3. Before this, God has spoken to Abram. Now Abram speaks back, posing the first of two questions he'll ask God about his promises. When someone makes a promise, you want to know if you can trust that they'll make good on that promise, right? Behind these questions, Abram is asking a more fundamental question. Can I trust you, God? Let's read the passage. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house, is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Did you notice the word "behold" a couple times in that little passage? It's almost as if Abram is saying, "God, hey, behold this. This is important. I have no offspring." And God is saying back, "Behold this, Abram. This is really important. Your own son will be your heir." Do you wonder if Abram should have questioned God like this? Do you wonder if we should question God when we're suspended between what he's promised and our very different circumstances, just as Abraham was? Verse 2 in the NIV and New Living Translations help answer this question. Instead of reading, "O Lord God," they read, "O Sovereign God." You remember that from our discussion last semester that sovereign means God is in control. It answers the question, is God able to keep his promises? Abram is saying, "God, I know you're in control, but from what I see in my life, your promise of offspring just doesn't make sense. I'm old, my wife is old and infertile, and we have no heir. What good is the success you promise without a successor? What good is the land without a family to inhabit it?" He's saying, "I believe in you, God. I'm just not sure I can believe you in this circumstance." Have you ever been in a place where your belief has been pushed to the limit? You may think, "I believe in you, God, but do I believe you?" You might believe God is good, but do you believe God is sovereign? God is both promise maker and promise keeper. Do you believe this? Do you believe he can keep his promises and that he will keep his promises? Do you really trust him? No, it's right to ask God to confirm his promises when things are unclear. And the place where he always confirms his promises is in his word. Searching the scriptures as you pray is always the right response when you're living between promise and fulfillment. We live in the in-between, don't we? We live between the first and second comings of Christ, between promise and fulfillment, waiting for great and glorious promises to be fulfilled. Most days we feel this tension, don't we? So Abram asks, and God answers. And when God answers Abram, he first gives him his word, and it's very clear, your own son shall be your heir. Next, he gives him a sign. God tells Abram to look toward heaven, to lift his eyes away from his circumstances, toward the God who makes exceedingly great and glorious promises. Look at the myriad of stars in the nighttime sky. So shall your offspring be. I imagine Abram played this vision over again in his mind many times during his life. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, hundreds of thousands of stars certainly would be. Have you ever seen a nighttime sky with no artificial light, no man-made light? It is the most spectacular thing. And this is what God showed Abram. Now, in verse 6, the dialogue between Abram and God is interrupted with an amazing statement, a high point in biblical theology where everything shifts. This is where God addresses our biggest problem. Can we be made right with God? And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Commentator Ian Duguid says this, Abram believed the Lord. These simple words hide a profound reality. Outwardly, nothing had changed in Abram's situation. He still had neither descendant nor land to his name. But Abram believed God's promise. Even though it seemed impossible, Abram chose to believe in a sovereign God. And God counted it or imputed his belief to Abram as righteousness. He credited it to him, to his account. All he had to do was believe what God said. It's the same with you and me. Believe and receive. God counted Abram's belief as righteousness. The word counted used here is a bookkeeping term that means to credit or to put to one's account. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories of my favorite sister, who during her teenage years, after several months with several episodes of being overdrawn, our father called her in and said, somewhat exasperatingly, "You are overdrawn again." She calmly looked him right in the eye and said, "Daddy, I am not overdrawn. I am underdeposited." True story. I did ask her permission to tell the story. I want to preserve that relationship. This funny story illustrates profound spiritual truth. You will never have enough in your spiritual account to pay your debt of sin unless God credits that account with the righteousness of Christ. Let me say that again. You will never have enough in your spiritual account to pay your debt of sin unless God credits your account with the righteousness of Christ. You will forever be underdeposited. Jesus trades his perfect life for our sinful ones. He pays our debt of sin with his perfection, with his own life. And all the resources you need are available to you in Jesus. Believe and let God the Father credit you with the righteousness of Christ. God delights to do things that are humanly impossible. He's going to act for Abram. He's going to do something Abram can't do for himself. And Abram trusts him. What impossible situation are you facing? Are you trusting God to act on your behalf? Now that we've seen that we can be made right with God, let's move to the next two questions. Who will do it? And how are we to know? To answer the question, who will do it, let's go back to scenes 1 and 2 in our narrative. First, to Abram as kinsman redeemer, and then to Melchizedek as priest of God Most High, or mediator. These men in these roles are patterns that point us to Jesus. Scene 1. A kinsman redeemer is one who fights and risks his own life to rescue his family from bondage or danger. This was a well-known practice in the ancient Near East. As Lot's closest relative, Abram, came to his rescue, even though Lot did not deserve Abram's help. Abram's rescue mission points to another, greater, braver one. It points to Jesus. Abram rescued Lot the way Jesus rescues us. Like Lot, we're living right up next to sin. In fact, worse than that, we're slaves to sin and we can't help ourselves. Jesus left the safety of his throne to come after us, to save us, to redeem us at the ultimate cost to himself, his own life. He is much better than a brave uncle. Jesus, our Savior, is our kinsman redeemer. The next scene, scene 2, that points to Jesus comes right after Abram's rescue mission to save Lot. We meet Melchizedek as mediator. He is priest of God Most High and king of Salem and offers to feed Abram with spiritual things, bread and wine. And then he blesses him. Abram gives him a tithe, acknowledges that he is Abram's spiritual superior. Now, Melchizedek is both priest and king. In the ancient Near East, priests were not kings and kings were not priests. So this combination of roles for Melchizedek is unusual and is something we need to pay attention to. We know from Hebrews that Melchizedek is without genealogy. There's no birth narrative for him and there's no report of his death. So he's shown also as an eternal figure. As king, he's a righteous and peaceful ruler. As priest, he's a mediator. He represents God to the people and brings sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. He points to Jesus, the perfect mediator, a go-between, an intercessor, a peacemaker between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus is called a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Like Melchizedek, he is the one who can make us right with God. He's greater than Abraham. He's our righteous king and our priest who brings peace. These two scenes, scene 1 and scene 2, with Abram and Melchizedek, point to Christ as kinsman, redeemer, and mediator. This passage is all about Jesus. Before we go to scene 3, there's a second dialogue between God and Abram beginning in verse 7. The first dialogue was about the promise of a person, the son, and Abram believed it. This one is about the promise of a place, the land. And Abram wants to know how he can know. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to possess." But he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How will I know?" That's our question too, isn't it? When things seem impossible, how will we know? God delights to do things that are humanly impossible. He's going to act for Abram. He's going to do something Abram can't do for himself. Are you facing a situation that seems impossible? How do you know you can trust God to act? Notice that just like the first dialogue, God first gives his word and then he gives a sign. Some of us are auditory learners and some of us are visual learners, right? What follows in the next verses seems very strange, but to Abram it would have made perfect sense. In the ancient Near East, this ceremony was common practice to ratify a covenant, the way we sign a contract in our day. When we sign a contract, we're saying, if I don't live up to my side of this bargain, there will be consequences. In this culture, they didn't sign. they acted it out. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The way this worked is that both parties to an agreement would walk between the torn-up animals as if they were saying, if I break this agreement, may I be torn apart like these animals. Listen to God speaking in Jeremiah 34:18. To the man who did not keep my covenant, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between the parts. Their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. Talk about consequences for not keeping a covenant. In verse 11, Abram drove away birds of prey that threatened the sacrificial animals, threatened the covenant. And then in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When the Lord speaks next, while Abram is sleeping, he answers Abram's question, how will I know? Probably with more information than Abram was looking for. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, afflicted for 400 years. This prophecy and others that follow right behind it were perfectly fulfilled during the Israelite exile to Egypt. Egypt would be punished, Israelites would come out with great possessions, Abram would die in peace at a good old age, and the Israelites would come back to this land of promise in the fourth generation, when God deemed the wickedness of the Amorites who occupied the land was complete. 400 years of suffering is probably not what Abram wanted to know for sure. What we know for sure is this. In the Christian life, suffering usually comes before glory. Like the Israelites, we can expect life to be hard and filled with challenges. Imagining this for ourselves and for those we love who come after us might to feel like dreadful and great darkness, like it did to Abram. I especially hate to think about my children and grandchildren going through great suffering. But there is an antidote to the darkness. The last verses in Genesis 15 give us the hope we need. God himself walks through the pieces as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, as fire that purifies and light that illumines. This is God's holy presence, like the cloud and the fire that would appear to Moses at Sinai, that would lead the Israelites after those 400 years in Egypt through the wilderness back to this promised land. In a one-sided covenant, God walks through the pieces and says, this is how you'll know I'll make good on my promises. I myself will do it in the person of my very own son, Jesus Christ. I will be torn apart to pay the penalty for your sin, the debt you could never pay. The curtain in the temple that separates man from my presence will be torn in two, just like these animals. In the sacrifice of my perfect son, you'll be made right with me. This is who will do it. This is how I'll do it. Friends, this is the gospel. Duguid says this, on the cross, God took on himself the full burden of making the covenant effective in spite of our weakness, sin, and failure. In Jesus, God himself bore the punishment of being almost literally torn apart by the whips, the thorns, the nails, and the spear for our sins, so he could be faithful to his promise to be our God, and so we might have the incredible gift of being his people. The whole point of faith is that the power doesn't rest in itself, but in its object, God himself. God himself who does the impossible, who gives children to the elderly and infertile, who gives land to a people who didn't even exist, and who takes broken and sinful people like you and me and Abram and atones for their sins. So what? What can we take away from this passage? Paul writes in Romans 4 that Abram, who listens and takes God at his word, is a model for us. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life, get this, to make us right with God. It answers our question. This Jesus is your kinsman redeemer, your mediator, keeper of the covenant. He came to find you. He made peace with God on your behalf. He himself was torn apart so you could be made whole. Right now, he sits at God's right hand and intercedes for you. Jesus came for you. He died for you. He lives for you. Jesus keeps the covenant for you. Can you be made right with God? The answer is yes. Who will do it? God himself. How will you know for certain? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Transfer your trust from yourself to him. Believe, and like Abram, let it be counted to you as righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for giving us your word this morning. We thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for giving us yourself, your very self, Lord God. Would you be the great desire of our hearts as our shield and our very great reward? Lord, I ask that if there's a woman here today who for the first time is ready to transfer her trust from herself to you, would you open your arms wide? They are open wide, and receive her in as a daughter of Christ. We thank you, God, that we know that you can do these things because you are a promise maker and promise keeper. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.